Amen. You may be seated. The passage this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. So Father, would you teach us this morning from your word? We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you well equip us this morning from your word? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, just like I said last week, we've made it to a section of this book for which there is much debate. Revelation is already a book about which there is much debate, and here we are in the chapter of the most debated book, the most debated chapter of the most debated book. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that we spent the entirety of our time together with just the first three verses of chapter 20. There are so many important truths communicated in those first three verses. So it was good and right that we slowed down and considered them all before we moved on. It is sad that so few Christians understand or even seek to understand this book. The style in which this book is written can be a major hurdle for some people. But I think that the primary reason that this book frightens people is because they fear that if they open it up, what they're going to find is that this book is just terrifying. Like it's a horror movie of a book. They've become convinced that this book, if it were made into a movie, it would be rated R because of its violent scenes. But did God give us a book of the Bible for the purpose of just terrifying us? Of course not. Rather, this book has been given to the church for our good. This book has been given to us to help us make sense of our world and to make us love Jesus more. We're all familiar with the section in the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. Well, this book, the book of Revelation, has its own Beatitudes in it. It has seven blessed are those statements throughout this book. This book is a book of blessing. And it should remind us that this book is not given to us to terrify us or even to titillate us. Rather, it is given to us for our good and for God's glory. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Revelation 16:15, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the blessing in our passage this morning, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, beloved, this, let us rightly consider this book not as a terrifying horror film, but as a beautiful reminder of Christ's triumph over all those who seek to persecute the church. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look briefly again at the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3, the heavenly thrones in verses 4 through 6, and the final battle in verses 7 to 10. Look with me there at the first three verses. We'll do this quickly. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. And shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I won't spend a lot of time on this section because we devoted all of our time to it last week. But to recap, this is John being shown in picture form the work of the gospel throughout the age. When John sees an angel coming down from heaven and binding Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations, he's seeing what Christ's coming to earth, living a perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension accomplished. Jesus, by virtue of his coming, had the effect of binding Satan. In all four Gospels, Jesus describes his ministry as one in which Satan has been bound. One quick example, when the Pharisees are struggling for an explanation for how Jesus and his followers are able to cast out demons, do you remember how he explains it? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Or in John chapter 12, Jesus says this about what his death on the cross is going to accomplish. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But as we said last week, bound doesn't mean gone. It doesn't mean powerless. Rather, it means restrained. Think of a mean dog who's been tethered to a long chain. That dog is still active. It is still doing things. It is still dangerous. But it has been bound or limited so that its power to wreak destruction is severely limited. And in this case, Satan is no longer able to, as it says, deceive the nations. Rather now, because of Christ's work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sending of the Holy Spirit, and his church's preaching of the gospel, Satan is now no longer able to deceive the nations. Now the nations are being discipled. Now by virtue of what Christ has done and is doing through the church, the gospel is going forth with great power into the nations, and Satan cannot thwart the spread of the gospel. Satan cannot deceive the nations in the manner that he could prior to Christ's work on the cross and his continuing work through his church. Rather, the gospel is going out to the nations. The nations are being baptized. The nations are being taught all that Jesus has commanded. That's what Christ has commissioned his church to do. In Matthew chapter 28, we're all familiar. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Speaking of the end of the age, what is in reference to this 1,000 years? The 1,000 years is a figurative number. It's a figurative language to describe the entire church age. Remember, Revelation is a pop-up picture book. And as such, it uses figurative language. And the number 1,000 is frequently used in a figurative sense. We said last week, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Or to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And what's being described here is the entire time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return at the end of the age. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It just means the entire time that Christ has allotted for the gospel to go out into the nations as Christ gathers all those whom he's foreknown. people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Satan is bound or tethered while the gospel is going forth. And he'll be released for a little while, and we'll talk about what that means in just a bit. Look with me, though, at verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John now sees another vision. We know that because every time God shows John a different scene, he uses the phrase, and then I saw, and then I saw. This is the most frequent phrase in the book of Revelation, is as John is shown something different, he says, and then I saw. It's like the channel is being flipped and he's seeing something different, and then I saw. In this case, what John saw was thrones and souls. But that begs the question, where is John seeing these thrones? Every time we've seen thrones in the book of Revelation, they have been thrones in heaven. So there's no reason here to think otherwise, and plenty of reasons to think that's what John is seeing here. What else does John see other than thrones? He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and the souls of those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. John sees souls rather than bodies. Now, how exactly does that work? What's a soul look like? I don't know. It doesn't say. But he says he sees souls. He doesn't say he sees bodies. And the Greek would stipulate that in Matthew 10, when Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That word for body is the Greek word soma. And the Greek word for soul is the Greek word psyche, where we get the word psyche. John sees souls. That's what the Greek says, not bodies. So what John is seeing is those Christians who have died whose souls or spirits are present with the Lord, but they have not yet been bodily resurrected as they will be at the end when Christ returns. And this isn't just Christian martyrs. This is all who have died trusting in Christ. When it says those who have not taken the mark of the beast, that isn't a literal mark. Rather, it is Revelation's way of saying those who died trusting in Christ. Those who belong to Christ. John sees heavenly thrones and the souls of Christians who've died trusting in Christ. And they are ruling and reigning with Christ until he returns. The rest of the dead, look at verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What's going on here? John is shown here the status or activity of all who have died in Christ. Although their bodies are physically dead and in the ground, they are spiritually present with Christ. You'll often hear people say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's true. That's based on 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." But I think what's most difficult for us to get our heads around from this passage is not that those who have died are now spiritually alive and present with Christ. We all get that as much as we can get that. What's most mind-blowing for us, I think, is the idea that when we die and when we go to heaven, Revelation 20 says that we reign with Christ. That very biblical idea doesn't get fleshed out very often, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. In other words, what is your deceased Christian spouse or parent or friend doing right now? Are they sitting on a cloud and playing a harp like in the Far Side comics? What Revelation 20 says is that they are enthroned and reigning with Jesus. What does Jesus tell the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2? The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What does he say to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus talked frequently about his followers reigning with him. In Matthew 19, he told his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you say, okay, well, that sounds like that's just for really important Christians. You know, people that got beheaded or maybe were the original 12 disciples. But consider what Paul says to the church in Corinth. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing this tendency of Christians to drag other Christians into civil courts and sue them. You know, Tom backs into my car and I take him to small claims court instead of working it out between us as two believers. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? What's he saying? If believers in Christ are going to one day rule and reign the nations, they probably can handle the matters that small claims court handles. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This life in heaven that starts the moment we die and continues with Christ until Christ and the saints return to earth is what Revelation calls the first resurrection. For the believer, you have the first death when you die of old age or some disease or a car accident or in martyrdom or whatever manner we die. That is followed by the first resurrection. The fact that for the believer, death has no sting, that we are instantly present with Christ the moment we suffer the first death. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, those who are in heaven, will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that mean? It means that those who reject Christ, who refuse to repent of their sins and place their trust in him, for those, the second death has great power. Their biggest fear isn't disease or old age or a car accident or a war or some other way that they may die. Their biggest problem is the second death, when they're judged for their sins. Well, let's consider this final battle in verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This battle that's described here is the same end time battle that the book of Revelation has described several times in previous chapters. Like a replay of a touchdown shown from a different angle, John is being shown Christ and his people's victory over Satan from another angle. Commentators have had a heyday with this passage as they've failed to recognize the figurative nature of this book and have thus been guilty of spreading the biblical butter too thin and tried to make this passage say more than it says, more than it means to say. So what can we safely say that John is saying here? First, is that Satan will be released for a brief period. The Greek word there is the Greek word micros. Like, think of microsecond. Brief time. He's not ultimately successful in that brief time by any metric. He cannot thwart what God has decreed. I picture this, releasing a dead man walking. You see that in a movie? Got a guy in a cell. Convicted man is released from the cell so that he can be escorted to the gas chamber or the electric chair. I guess for that walk between his cell and the electric chair, he could say, "Hey, I'm free." But he's a dead man walking. Then there's this reference to Gog and Magog. What are we to make of this? Some contemporary commentators have tied themselves in interpretive knots trying to figure out what modern day nations Gog and Magog are. You've probably encountered this. One commentator says, Gog and Magog are a coalition of nations including Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya. How they got to that is anybody's guess. I contend that misses the point of what John is seeing. Trying to pick a handful of nations and say, these nations are Gog and Magog is a mistake, because what does it say? Well, it says that their number is like the sand of the sea. In other words, an innumerable amount of people. Well, if it's these four or five nations, then it's not an innumerable number of people. It's the number of people that live in those nations. It says that those who Satan gathers are from the four corners of the earth. In other words, this is a reference to not just a handful of nations. Rather, this is the all of the unregenerate people from all of the world. The four corners of the earth is a figurative way of saying everywhere. So who is Gog and Magog? Well, it's a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. When the armies of Gog and Magog sought to defeat God's people with overwhelming force and number. But God caused Israel to have victory, miraculously. Ezekiel 38 says, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Gog and Magog are used here figuratively to just denote a decisive victory for God's people. It's calling out the victory against Gog and Magog as a way of saying, this is going to be like that. Let me give you a way to think of it. Every time the United States has entered into any military conflict in the last 50 years, especially when it's one where it doesn't seem like there's a clear path to victory or a clear exit strategy or an objective. Do you know what the commentators on the news will always say? This is going to be Vietnam all over again. Raise your hand if you've heard them say, this is going to be just like Vietnam. We've all heard that. The United States will commit some troops to Bosnia or Afghanistan or Iraq. And some commentator on the news will say, I worry this will be Vietnam. Do they mean that when the commander-in-chief of our armed forces sends forces into Bosnia or Afghanistan or Iraq, that he was literally sending them into the exact battle that we fought against Vietnam to help the South Vietnamese defend themselves against the North Vietnamese? No, that's not what he means. Rather, they're just saying, I worry that this could be the beginning of a long, protracted battle that we get mired into for a long time and lose a lot of American soldiers in the process. We use the cultural understanding of a previous war to figuratively explain what another war might become, right? Well, that's what's happening here in reverse. Satan and his innumerable army that he will gather from the four corners of the earth at the end of time will be like the armies of Gog and Magog, numerous and apparently undefeatable, but God will destroy them instantly and summarily. That's what God did in Ezekiel 39 to the armies of Gog and Magog. Beloved, this book is a book of good news, of great comfort for those of us who are in Christ. This picture of God's wrath being poured out on all the unbelieving earth for their sins is breathtaking and would indeed be terrifying. But why should it not terrify us? The answer is that for us, that cosmic wrath that will be poured out, that cosmic wrath was already poured out on Christ. On the cross, the cosmic wrath that you and I deserve fell on Christ. He bore the punishment that you and I deserve. He bore it in our place. The wages of sin is death, and on the cross, the wages that your sin and my sin deserve was poured out on Christ himself. He took what we deserve, and now he promises that for us who are in Christ, we will for all eternity enjoy an eternity that no one has deserved but himself. Thrones, victory, crowns of righteousness, judging the nations, ruling and reigning. You hear those things and you say, I don't think I deserve any of that stuff. And that's exactly right. You don't. But what is promised is that very thing. Thrones, victory, crowns of righteousness, judging the nations, ruling and reigning. That wonderful promise is given to us wholly and completely by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, I want to repeat a phrase I said earlier in this series. For those of us who are apart from Christ, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever experience. They are, for those who will not go to heaven, they are living their best life right now. This is as good as it's going to get. But for us who are in Christ, this life is as close to hell as we will ever experience. That's what Paul is communicating in Romans 8 when he says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed believe that there is a glory yet to be revealed to us when your Son returns or he calls us to heaven to rule and reign with him. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you comfort us from your word. Would you, through the means of your table, continue to comfort us? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table that we may see in another way your victory shown to us in the Lord's table? It's in his name we pray. Amen.